Let's turn tonight to Mark chapter 3. Mark 3. Okay, if you remember, we're outlining Mark around four blocks of truth, and we're moving from one critical event to a second critical event. The first critical event in the section we're ready now to start begins in 3:7, and it ends with the critical event of Mark 8, verse 29. And in between, we have passages that relate to these events. First of all, the critical event in Matthew or Mark 3 is the fact that in verse 6, you've had an official decision that we must get rid of Jesus. And so you have in 3:6 the words, "The Pharisees went out and immediately began taking counsel with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him." And verse 7, "Jesus withdrew." So the critical event here, then, is the withdrawal of Jesus that will extend through the rest of his ministry. We come to chapter 8, and you come to another critical event. And the event of chapter 8 is found in verse 29. Speaking of Jesus, it says, "He continued by questioning them," that is, the disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "Thou art the Christ." So we go from the withdrawal of Jesus in 3:7 to the climactic event in 8:29, the confession of Peter. And those are the two high points now that we'll be revolving our study around in the next few sessions. The withdrawal of Jesus to the confession of Peter. And we start with his withdrawal in chapter 3, verse 7. And these verses heavily revolve about his withdrawal, 3, 7 through 12. And at this particular point in the life of Jesus, he needs to be seen in connection with five distinct groups. Looking at the text, and then we'll look at each group. If we do not see these five groups, what they're doing, what they're thinking, what they're planning, what they're plotting, if we don't see all of these parallel lines of action going on at the same time, we'll miss a lot. So don't think of the book of Mark and the life of Jesus at this particular time as having only one, what would you call it, storyline. The way it works is there's this group over here and they're moving down this line. And while they're doing that, there's another group that's responding to him in a different way, then a third, a group, and a fourth group, and a fifth group. So what we will have will be five distinct groups and then an inner circle. So what are the groups? The first one, looking at the text, is in 3:7. In fact, two of them are in 3:7. Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples. That's a group that is distinct. Things are happening with them that are unique. His disciples. Second, it says, and a great multitude. So we've got the disciples, we've got the great multitude. Then in verse 11, whenever the unclean spirits. So we've got disciples, great multitude, unclean spirits. Verse 22, and the scribes. And that's another distinct group. And then in verse 21, and when his own people heard of this, and then verse 31, and his mother and brothers arrived, and then among all of these, there is what we might call an inner circle. And the inner circle could be made up of many, and it is made up of those described in verse 35 that says, whoever does the will of God. So let's look then at each of the five groups and see what is happening. First of all, we have the disciples. The word disciple as to meaning means nothing more than learner. Literally means learner. The disciples are about to learn two things in chapter 3. First of all, they are to learn that they are objects of two things. So let's put down two lessons that they are about to learn. And before we complete chapter 3, they will have been informed as to two major things. First of all, they are objects of special choice. If you look down to verse 12 and 13, that emphasis is there. Special choice. Verse 12, he went up to the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted. Special choice. And they came to him, and he appointed 12. Special choice. They are objects of special choice. Second, they need to learn that they are objects of a special mission. And these two lessons they're beginning to learn in Mark chapter 3. The special mention, a mission, is mentioned in verses 14 and 15. He appointed 12, and there are three facets to it, that they, number one, might be with him. And number two, that he might send them out to preach. And number three, that they might have authority to cast out demons. So basically, the special mention, the mission will be they are to function as an extension of Jesus. They are to be his, so to speak, hands. They are his right arm. One other thing we ought to say about the disciples that is going to be coming out is even though they were taught and they learned a great deal, they always had a blind spot. They had a blind spot clear up until after the resurrection. And the blind spot was why Jesus had to die. And this will not be cleared up for them until after he has died, after he's been raised from the grave, then they will understand that. That, in essence, is the group that we're looking at right now. They're going to become in chapter 3. Second group is the masses, or demons, second group. Disciples identified in 3:7. The demons identified in 3:11. And notice it's a statement about not just a demon, but all of them. It says, and whenever the unclean spirits, and that would incorporate all of them that he encountered, beheld him, they would fall down before him and cry out, saying, you are the Son of God. And so they definitely will, in mass, they believe him to be the Son of God. And they will confess that very openly. Very interesting that the demons had more insight as to who Jesus Christ was than the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders had. Third, we've got the masses. Called a great multitude in 3:7. And basically, the masses knew him to be a miracle worker. Mass healings. They basically knew him as miracle worker. They did not really appreciate why he came, who he was, but they knew he could do great things. And he healed, of course, in mass. Basically, we can say of the masses, they sought him for personal reasons or selfish reasons only. No real admiration necessarily, but following the Lord purely for the fact that he could heal them. You come down to verses 7 and 8, and you've got probably the largest statement about the masses anywhere in the New Testament. Verse 7 says, Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee, that would be northern Palestine, followed, from Judea, that would be southern Palestine, from Jerusalem, which would be the capital city, from Idumea, that's down in Moab, down to the southeast, and beyond the Jordan, which would be the Jordan area, the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon, which is on the north coastal region, and a multitude heard of all that he was doing and came to them. So that the masses would be made up in these two verses of Israel plus her neighbors. I guess we should say plus her near neighbors. And the point is, Jesus is known throughout not only the land, but throughout the environs of the land, and the masses of people follow him mainly for healing. And he will say, you follow because I fill your stomachs, because I provide food for you, but in reality, you do not understand my message. That's the masses. Then you have going at the same time the leaders, religious leaders. And the religious leaders basically are very busy plotting his death. And we will go back and forth between all four of these groups there. Now, you have one other fifth group. And that is what we might call, in one sense, the elite group. And it is simply made up of inner circle, unnamed people. They're inner circle. They're unnamed. We don't know who they are. And they are the ones who love God's will. And it is mentioned in the last part of chapter 3, simply as whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. That then comprises the five groups that we will be looking at. Now let's move from the fact that in 7 through 12, Jesus withdraws. Reading verse 9. He told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the multitude in order that they might not crowd him. In essence, the multitude is so massive at this point that as he goes down by the Sea of Galilee to teach, there's danger that he'll be crushed in the crowd. So the boat was there in case the multitude should close in. And in verse 10, he healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed about him in order to touch him. Notice they're there only for healing. And whenever the unclean spirits beheld him, they would fall down before him and cry out, saying, you are the Son of God. And he earnestly warned them not to reveal his identity. So that is the first withdrawal of Jesus in verses 7 through 12. Now, during this withdrawal, he did a second thing, and that is the focus of the next verses, to focus on the disciples. And that is in chapter 3, 13 through 19. First, we looked at the withdrawal, and now focus on the disciples. And we have several things about them. First of all, something about their calling. Verses 13 and 14. Verse 13 and 14 both are full of the idea that the calling of the disciples was absolutely sovereign. They did not volunteer. So their calling, number one, was sovereign. And let's note the words in the text that support that idea. Verse 13. He went up to the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted. Sovereignty. And they came to him, and he appointed 12. Sovereignty. Their calling was sovereign. Second, you have a remark then about, let's put a little more down about the disciples. A few details about them. We leave it. When you come to the details about the disciples, they are going to be defined from this point on as the 12. For example, look at chapter 4, verse 10. They get a new and a special place right now. 4:10 says, and as soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, 6:7. 6:7 says, and he summoned the 12. And that will go on in 9:35, 10:32, 11:11, 14:10, 14:17, 14:20, and 14:23. So this will be the 12, and they are disciples to become apostles. Disciples to become apostles. The word disciples means to learn. The word apostle means to be sent. So those who first comprise the 12 are learners. And they are going to become apostles. Second thing about the 12 is the Lord will teach them in four areas. And we can summarize them by simple words. He teaches them what they should be. He teaches them what they should do. He teaches them what they should believe. And fourth, He teaches them what they should teach. And so beginning with this choice of these 12, in terms of conduct, in terms of character, in terms of doctrine, in terms of ministry. So what they should be is instruction in their character. What they should do would be instruction in terms of their work. What they should believe is in the category of their doctrine. And teach defines their function. Now, following their calling, we do have a short listing of their names. All 12 are listed. And notice the names are given in chapter 3, beginning with verse 16. And He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom He gave the name Peter. So Simon is the first. Two things we know about Simon or Simon Peter. Number one is in every apostle list, he is first. He is always listed first. Second, he is known primarily for his confession or his insight of putting two things together. Jesus is Messiah. Jesus, again, human name. Messiah means, or Christ means office. It's an Old Testament office, and it was defined by the Old Testament. And Peter had the good insight to put, well, we said Peter had the insight. When Peter saw that Jesus was the Messiah, remember, the Lord said to him, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. But nonetheless, he expressed the fact that he would make a link between this man who had a common name in those times of Jesus and is still common in, is it Spain or Portugal? Probably both those places. Had the good sense to see that this man whose name is Jesus, a common name, should be tied in directly with all of the Old Testament teaching about the coming Messiah. And therefore, his confession, you are the Messiah. So he is listed first. In the list, notice this is followed in verse 17 by James, the son of Zebedee, and John. James and John. And when we think of James and John coming next, they're probably listed next because of the 12, they are the three. They are the inner circle of disciples. And that was made up of Peter, James, and John. So think of the followers of the Lord, then make a smaller circle made up of the 12 that are going to be apostles. And then think of the 12 as having a circle within that made up of three. And they not only were the inner circle, but they had special privileges that the rest did not have. They got to go places and do things and see things and hear things that the others did not get to do and see and hear. For example, let's look at two places, chapter 5 and verse 37. And you see immediately in these places how these three men were treated in a special way. Chapter 5. Verse 37, notice the idea of special privilege. It says, He, that is Jesus, allowed no one to follow with Him except Peter, James, and John. Notice the special privilege. The same thing over at chapter 9. In chapter 9, the event is to be what we call the transfiguration. And all the disciples didn't get in on it. The inner circle did. So we begin in chapter 1, or 9, verse 1, by reading, "He was saying to them, 'Truly I say to you, there are some of you who are standing here who shall not taste of death until they see the kingdom of God after it has become with power.' And 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them to a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them." So we want to remember them then as the inner circle who had special privileges. All right, back to our list now. Notice next, coming down to chapter 3, is Andrew. Verse 18, "And Andrew, Simon by himself, James and John by themselves, and now we've got Andrew." Probably the reason for Andrew is he was one of the disciples that had seen the most of the Lord's ministry. Let's just put by Andrew, he's the one that had seen the most, been with him the longest. Then notice Andrew is, we neglected one other thing here with James and John. Not only is it inner circle a special privilege, but they also had a special name that the Lord gave them. And that's back at verse 17, "James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave," that's referring to both of them, "the name Boanerges," which means sons of outburst or sons of thunder. And the idea of thunder is the idea of outburst. And that name was especially appropriate to them because that was what they were repeatedly doing. For example, trace it in three places. Chapter 9, verse 38. They were forever engaging in an outburst. Down at verse 38, notice it was John who said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to hinder him because he was not following us." Son of the outburst. Chapter 10. And here's another little outburst. Verse 35, it says, "James and John, the sons of outburst and sons of Zebedee, came up to him saying to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.'" It's rather forward. You can imagine your own children just coming up and saying suddenly out of the clear blue sky, "We want you to do whatever we ask." And they make the request in the following context. But probably one of their outstanding outbursts is in Luke 9. Chapter 9, verse 54. Well, go back to verse 51 to get the entire story. Verse 51 says, "It came about when the days were approaching for his ascension that he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. And they, the Samaritans, did not receive him, because he was journeying with his face toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?' Sons of thunder." Okay, back now to Mark chapter 3. Now, why do you think that the Holy Spirit had that put in Scripture? And I think it's a question well worth asking. Notice the Lord recognizes personality difference and he doesn't crush it. He simply recognizes that these guys are tending toward outbursts. And he says, you sons of outbursts, that's what you are, isn't it? With no criticism, no particular attempt to correct it, but simply saying, that's the kind of men that you happen to be. All right, Andrew is mentioned next. And then finally, we'll put last of all just the others. And the others are listed. Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, Thaddeus, and Simon the Cananean. And from this point on, you will not see them again. Mark, just, they're out of the picture. So others, from this point on, there will be no mention. So they will be of no particular consequence to us because they will not be mentioned from this point on as far as the book of Mark is concerned. They remain obscure, except for Judas. And Judas always has the same tag, Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Iscariot probably means, is made up of a Hebrew word for man, which is Ish. And then there was a town called Kerioth. And Judas simply means man. Iscariot means man from Kerioth. It's his hometown designation. And then the remark, who also betrayed him. And so that then ends our focus on the disciples. And from this point on out to the end of the chapter, we will be looking at what we will call the family of Jesus. And this is Mark 3, beginning at verse 20 through verse 35. And in this last part of the chapter, it's made up of three closely related subjects that make up the rest of the chapter. Three closely related subjects. The first is the charge of insanity by his family. And if you'll notice reading in these verses, he is charged with being insane. Verse 20, he came home, probably to Capernaum, and the multitude gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. Notice this is the masses that we keep seeing appear. They had no consideration for Jesus, his needs, even the need to eat. Had he not had an emergency boat, they could have well crushed him because their only concern is themselves and their healing. So, verse 20, he came home and the multitude gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. And when his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his senses, or he is insane, he is out of his mind. So the charge of insanity, verses 20 and 21. The second related event is the charge of demon possession. And that begins in verse 22 through 30. 22 through 30. Verse 22, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons. And that will continue. Notice down through verse 30, where he is charged with demon possession. Now, when we look at these two charges, both of them are parallel. Both charges are distinct. We shouldn't avoid that. Both of the charges here are distinct. Charge of insanity is not the same as the charge of demon possession. However, even though they're both distinct, they both, however, have the same design, the same intent, and the intent is to end his ministry or to shut him down. So while the charge of insanity and the charge of demon possession, again, are two distinct things, it's important to note that the design is the same in both and the intent in the same as both. Had the charge of insanity, if they'd recognized that and carried it out, they would have terminated his ministry. And the same thing for the one with this other charge. Now, let's note the link of these two. It's made even a little better by John 10 and verse 20. John 10, 20. These two charges are linked together. John 10 and verse 20. Notice how interwoven they are. Verse 19 says, there arose a division again among the Jews because of these words. And many of them were saying, he has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? So notice these two charges are interwoven and they're both treated as having as their object to terminate the ministry of Jesus. So the three related subjects, charge of insanity, charge of demon possession, and now back to Mark 3 for the third one. These two events form the background of blindness and hostility that introduces the teaching of who his true family is. The introduction of his true family. And we will learn, I think, a very practical and important lesson there, that family relationship that is genuine, that is deep, that is the most valued, is not biological. And this will become very clear in this section, but the true family relationship is spiritual. Perhaps you have experienced that type of thing. You may have relatives that are truly biological relatives, but do you have fellow believers with whom you have more fellowship and more entity and more oneness and more communion with than you do with your own bloodlines? Well, that's what Jesus is going to teach in this particular context, that there is a relationship in terms of family that is not biological, but it's much more, much deeper and much more valuable. Okay, let's look now at his misunderstanding family. Verse 20. And he came home, and the multitude gathered again to such an extent that he could not even eat a meal. And when his own people... Now, I have to tell you that at this point, that expression, his own people, is perfectly capable of three different translations in the Greek language. It can sustain the translation, his family. It can sustain the translation, his relatives. And third, it can sustain the translation, his friends. And I think New American has tried to give you that point in verse 21 when it says, and his own people, that it has a little one by the word people and takes you out to the margin of verse 21, which said, kinsmen. His own people could mean relatives. And so they're saying to you, this could be family, this could be relatives, or this could be simply friends. I would opt for either one or two, his family and relatives, and the reason for that is that becomes the subject down here. Notice down in verse 31, it says his mother and brothers arrived standing outside. They sent word to him and called him, and the multitude sitting around said, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. So I would probably opt with number one or two. Very close family picture that is involved. Now, what is it that caused his family to come down and say, this man is out of his mind? Well, the thing I think that would summarize it is he was so consumed with his ministry that they could not understand it. He was crazy because of his involvement in it. Notice in verse 20 that they could not even eat a meal. In those times, eating a meal was a ritual, and food was scarce, so that you could very easily say someone that is so occupied with what they're doing that they don't even eat is crazy. There's a parallel to that. Thomas Edison, when he was working on the light bulb, they said would miss tray after tray after tray of food. He would not sleep because he was so consumed with it. And there were many that decided that Edison was crazy. He doesn't sleep. He doesn't eat. All he does is work on this thing. But he was consumed with it. That's the setting you've got here. He is so consumed with his ministry that his relatives conclude that he has to be out of his mind. We must remember that the natural family of Jesus was no real help to him at all. As a matter of fact, take a look over at John 7. They simply did not understand really who he was and what he was doing. And John 7 teaches us that. And after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the Feast of Tabernacles, was at hand,
His brothers therefore said to him, Depart from here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may behold your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers were believing him. His family treated him as though he were insane, and his brothers did not believe him. So that gives us somewhat of the setting for chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Now, remember we started out with these five groups. Let's think while this is happening, the family thinks he's insane. Remember, we got the religious leaders, and what are they doing? Plotting, planning, looking, trying to find some way that they can trick him. And we had that back in verse 6. They're taking counsel how they can destroy him. Now, had you seen this scene and looked at his parents and his family coming down and saying he's insane, if you'd wanted to get him, how could you have taken that charge of insanity and given it a little more twist? How could you have utilized that opinion? It's not insane. He's demon-possessed. And so notice they take the charge, or they take the opinion that he's insane, and they trump that up into a charge that he is demon-possessed. And there we have the accusing Pharisees. We're back to them now in verse 22. The accusing Pharisees, verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem. By the way, just a note, whenever you read the New Testament, whenever you arrive in Jerusalem, Scripture always says you're going up. Whenever you depart from Jerusalem, you're going down. And many times you will look at that and say, well, does this refer to elevation? And if you think it refers to elevation, you have an immediate problem. Though while Jerusalem is somewhat up from the coast, it's not the up place in Palestine. You can go up north in Galilee and be much higher than you would when you were at Jerusalem. So there are many times when it says they're going down from Jerusalem when they're actually going up, or they're going up from Jerusalem when they're literally going down. And that is where we have in this going up and going down, this inevitably refers to ethical elevation. By ethical elevation, we simply mean this. The temple of God was present in the city. And so they are either going down from the presence of God or up to the presence of God. So it's the presence of God in the temple that makes this an ethical elevation. And thus, whenever you arrive or depart Jerusalem, you're either leaving the presence of God or you're going into the presence of God from the perspective of the New Testament. So in verse 22, it says, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem make the following charge. Now, there's a little omission that we have in our English text, and it's the word that. And let me show you the two places it occurs and marks off two charges. Verse 22, let me read that with it in there. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying that. Hati. He is possessed by Elzebub. And that he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons. And I think what has happened is our translation has let the word that be replaced by quote marks. But notice the charges are two. And the charges are distinct. First, they say that he is possessed by Beelzebub. And that is a charge about his character. The second charge is not about his character. It's about his work. Because the second charge is he casts out the demons by the ruler of demons. So he is under attack as to his character and to his work. Who he is and what he does. The remark about its character is very strong. Our translation says he is possessed by. Little elementary word you learn in Greek is the word I have, and it's the word echo. And that's all that's there between he and Beelzebul. He has Beelzebul. And our translation has given us the word possessed. That's probably what is meant by it, but why don't we just be very literal? He has Beelzebul. Now, we really don't know exactly what Beelzebul means. Or sometimes you have Beelzebub. It can mean Lord of Flies. And thus, Lord of Dung. It's insulting, is the point. Tremendously insulting. He is possessed by Beelzebul. Now notice, this charge is made by the scribes who came down from Jerusalem. And let me give you a little background that we need. First of all, this is made up of a special delegation of legal experts. That's what the scribes were. Experts in the legal details of Jewish law. And the first thing that this tells us is that the news of his work has met the ears of the Sanhedrin. So the news of Jesus has reached the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin is as high as you can get in the Jewish nation. It is the Jewish Supreme Court, who adjudicated, legislated, decided matters, and it will be with this high court that the Lord will meet his ultimate opposition. So obviously here then, up in Galilee, the news has reached the Sanhedrin. They sent a delegation down, and in sending a delegation down, they had a procedure, whenever they felt there was false teaching out, that they would pronounce an area, if they could establish the teaching was false, a seduced area. So, the question would be, is Capernaum, his hometown, a seduced city? If there was question about it being a seduced city, then this required official investigation. In other words, they were sent down to conduct the official investigation of Iran and the Contras. Very much parallel to exactly what is happening in this particular context. Fourth, when they determined that a city was seduced, they had a responsibility to make some distinctions. They were, as Jewish official, to distinguish, first of all, the instigators. Who started all of this? And they were distinct from the apostates. And they made a distinction. The one that started the teaching that was false is an instigator. They should be distinguished from the apostates. And finally, you should distinguish out the innocent. And they would conduct a very extensive type thing. Now, from this point on, you're going to have this group, and apparently that's what they're there for. They have been sent from Jerusalem, and they have made the two charges that are found in this particular context. Well, how does Jesus answer their charge? And the answer begins in verse 23. And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? Now notice what he does. Notice he substitutes the word Satan for the word Beelzebul. Notice, how can Satan cast out Satan? We've come from the charge of his relatives that he was insane, and I like the way someone put it very colorful, that when his family came to save him from himself, they probably conceived themselves on a mission of mercy. But Jesus sees through it and recognizes that the mission of mercy that is embarked upon by my family is ultimately a satanic attack. And I like the way this commentator put it so colorfully. He said, in the cooing of the dove, Jesus heard the roaring of the lion. And that's exactly the kind of insight that you have in this particular context. Now, the statements that are going to be made in verses 23, 24, 25, 26, and 27 all show a very interesting point. And the point is this, that opposition to Jesus flies in the face of all logic. Opposition to Jesus flies in the face of all logic. In other words, normally logical, reasonable men become totally irrational in their opposition to Jesus. And they have said that you are casting out demons by the power of Satan. And the Lord is going to reply by saying that is absolutely contrary to all logic. Verse 23, he called them and began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? Does that make sense? And if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom can't stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. And so notice the logic is simply saying this. If your accusation is factual, that I'm really casting out by the power of Satan, if it's factual, then that proves that Satan is divided in his allegiance, doesn't he? And if he's divided in his allegiance, he's working against himself. Logical? He's working against himself, and since that clearly is not so, that he doesn't do that, then your accusation must be wrong. And they said, oh, we see the logic of it all. Logic doesn't make any difference, because opposition to Jesus flies in the face of all logic. And notice that as tight as the logic is in these verses, it does not impress them at all, because they do not want reason. They want revenge. They do not want to think. They want to kill. They do not want to reason. They want to destroy. And when that is the overwhelming thing, then all logic goes to the wind. And that's an important lesson in life. If someone wants you to get you, they will. And you may have all the logic going that you want. But we even have a little expression, can't you even listen to reason? And we've all been there, haven't we? There have been times when I don't want reason. I'm mad. Hey, you look pious. Thank you, Debbie, for the confession. Okay, now coming down to what happens here. Verse 23 through 26 really addresses the charge that he acts under Satan's power. Now down in verse 27, he's going to come to the point that he's not demon-possessed. No one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder the house. So basically what he's saying, and to put it in logic, is this. You can't steal a man's car while he's standing there with a shotgun. Logical? And if you're going to take his property, you're going to have to tie him up first. And so what he is really saying is this. Is my expulsion of demons is really a frontal attack on the lordship of Satan. And he spells that out in verse 27. Now, the unpardonable sin. 28 through 30. Verse 28, truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men and whatsoever blasphemies they utter. But whosoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of eternal sin because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Several things about these two verses. First of all, these verses and this act here of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit has to be seen as a culminating sin. In other words, they had worked up to it. Where had they started? They had started back in chapter 2 by saying he doesn't have the right to forgive sins. Then they move on to elevation of their tradition above his authority. Then they conspired, chapter 3, verse 6, to kill him. And now, as the culminating sin, they commit the sin of speaking against the Holy Spirit. And I believe, in looking at verse 28 and 29 and 30, It is very important to interpret these verses in strict historical context. And I will say two things. First, notice this sin was committed while Jesus was on earth incarnate. Second, that circumstance will never be recreated. Now, I repeat, just two observations in interpreting what we call the unpardonable sin. The first is it must be taken in a historical context, happening while Jesus was incarnate and present on earth, and to be committed again, we would have to recreate those circumstances, which I do not believe can be created again. That certainly fits the tenor of the rest of the New Testament, where in the preaching of the apostles do they preach like this: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. However, there may be some of you with us tonight who have committed the unpardonable sin. Where do you have anything like that? And in the preaching of the apostles, it is totally absent. And I would say this: if in the preaching of the book of Acts there was a sin which could not be forgiven, then the disciples in the book of Acts, throughout all of their preaching, they held cards under the table that they weren't showing, because there's no mention of any type of thing of that sort. And that, of course, is the tenor of the rest of the New Testament. Now, one other observation and question. When you come down to verse 29, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, question, who had said anything about the Holy Spirit? He hasn't even been mentioned. In fact, the opposition has not been against the Holy Spirit. It has been against God the Son. How then, when they say Jesus cast out demons by the power of Satan, how can that be a sin against the Holy Spirit? Why doesn't he say in verse 29, whoever blasphemes against the Son? Why the Holy Spirit? And I think our answer to that is simply this: it is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to exalt Jesus. And when Jesus is not exalted, you have insulted the Holy Spirit, whose job it is to exalt him. Look in closing to John chapter 16. John 16. Coming down to verse 13, Jesus is speaking, and he says in verse 13, but when he, this is Jesus talking now, the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. He, the Holy Spirit, shall glorify me. And when they said Jesus acts under the power of Satan, the Holy Spirit took it personally. And it said this is blasphemy against him. All right, let's close out chapter 3 then in the next few sentences. Verse 31 begins to talk about his biological family, then his true family. First of all, his biological family. Notice they arrive in verse 31. His mother and his brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. And I want you to notice what great access to God the Son Mary has. Verse 33, answering him, he said, who's my mother and brothers? And that's not to be meant insulting, but they wanted access, and notice they didn't get it. And then he answers by saying, looking about on those who were sitting around him, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. And he wasn't talking about Mary or his brothers. He was talking about who? Well, they're defined, verse 35, whoever does the will of God. That's my family. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. And that application of that to us is made in the book of Hebrews, because we often think of ourselves as his children, don't we? We think of being the sons of God through faith in Christ. You ever think of yourself as Jesus' brother? Ever think of him in terms of brotherhood? Let's close with Hebrews chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. I'm an only child, but not really, because I have a brother. My brother's name is Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 11. For he's been talking about Christ, verse 10, it was fitting for him, that is Jesus, etc., etc. For verse 11, both he, Jesus, who sanctifies, and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. So notice the person of Jesus and all those who are sanctified have one Father. For which reason he, Jesus, is not ashamed to call him brothers. And then he quotes out of Psalm 22 to support that. And thus, we should think of ourselves not only as the children of God through faith in Christ, but he is our brother. There are no only children in the family of God. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word and your truth. May we understand it in order to obey it and appreciate who the person of Christ is and come to know you in a new and a better way in Christ's name.